To those who are visiting in this assembly, you are most welcome here. It's good to see you. Among those who are visiting, Brother Steve Brewer. He came in, sat down right in front of me. I thought he was trying to get ahead of me on the preaching order here tonight. And he'd be ready. If I said right now I need to sit down, Steve would be up here preaching, I suspect. He hopes I won't do it. But we're delighted to have fellowship with Steve and his work in West Lafayette, Indiana. And it's good to see him tonight, an old friend and earnest gospel preacher. Elmer T. Clark, in the little book that was written 40 years ago, entitled Small Sects in America, said it may be a peculiar type of mind which is convinced that God is interested in whether his worshipers sing with or without instrumental accompaniment. But it is a real type, and there are some 400,000 American minds in that category. Clark said it was a peculiar type of mind. Peculiar because it was a minor viewpoint. But it was not always peculiar, because it was not always the minority view. As much as it will surprise some members of this audience tonight, there was a time when it was the majority view. Now, I recognize that that proves nothing. It's a simple historical statement. And it does not add anything to what I'll say tonight in terms of the strength of my case to say that it once was the majority view. But I've just said that to help you realize that this is not some sort of strained kind of mentality. In fact, I have just that kind of peculiar mind. And I'm hesitant to speak on the subject of instrumental music, not because I do not think it has some appropriate germaneness to the study of the Scripture, but because it is at this point that everybody seems to be tuned in to the special difference about the Christians like myself who worship in buildings where there are no instruments of music played, as if that was in some way singularly important, when I must tell you tonight that it is a blip on a very large plane. And I don't want you to think tonight, as I speak to this particular issue, that I'm interested especially in that particular subject. What I'm interested in is the principle which it illustrates. And I'm choosing tonight to speak to this subject by selecting a sermon, really a book, that was written in 1888 by a man named John L. Girardo, who was a professor of theology in Columbia, South Carolina, a seminary which belonged to the Presbyterian Church. And he wrote a book which was entitled Instrumental Music and the Public Worship of the Church. And it was a book dedicated to the proposition that instrumental music had no place in the worship of the church. It was written, Girardo said, in response to the request of his students who had wanted to know why, unlike their other professors, evidently. Girardo continued to maintain that it was an activity without biblical warrant. And the arguments that I'm going to use tonight are all included in his book, so that you'll realize that these particular approaches are not some special kinds of arguments that were developed by a narrow sectarian body of people who just had this strange mind that majored in minor matters, but that other people have recognized the value and the force of these very arguments. And I want you to understand tonight that it is not my intention to see these arguments apply only to the subject of instrumental music, but to every other consideration that has to do with our relationship with God. As Gerardo pointed out, as he began, and as I have stated, that once it was the majority view. As a matter of fact, so far as history is concerned, it was once the exclusive view of the churches, insofar as the evidence points out. There's certainly no mention in the New Testament of instrumental music in worship. Some would dispute that. We will talk about those questions in the course of the lesson. And there is no mention of instrumental music in worship in the post-apostolic church, 2nd century, 3rd century, 4th century. What I'd like you to see tonight is the evidence that those writers simply said that we don't use instrumental music in worship. That was true of Clement of Alexandria, who said that unlike the Jews, they did not use anything except the spoken word. Chrysostom, who spoke in the latter half of the 4th century, commenting on the 150th Psalm, said, "Therefore, just as the Jews are commanded to praise God with all musical instruments, so we are commanded to praise Him with all our members, the eye, the tongue, the ear, and the hand." You witness tonight that our brother read from a psalm which exhorted those that heard it to praise God with instruments of music. It's there in the Old Testament. Chrysostom, writing about that, commenting on the 150th Psalm, which speaks to that particular, said, obviously the Jews were exhorted to do it, and just as they were exhorted to praise God on these instruments, we are exhorted to use the members of our body. These instruments were then allowed because of the weakness of the people to train them to love and harmony. Writing even earlier, Eusebius, who is known as the first church historian, in a commentary on the Psalms, Psalm 91, verses 2 and 3, says this: "Of old, at the time those of the circumcision were worshiping with cymbals and types, it was not inappropriate to send up hymns to God with the psaltery and the harp. But we in an inward manner keep the part of the Jew according to the saying of the apostle. We render our hymns with a living psaltery and a living harp, with spiritual songs. The unison voices of Christians would be more acceptable to God than any musical instruments. Accordingly, in all the churches of God, united in soul and attitude, with one mind and in agreement of faith and piety, we send up a unison melody in the words of the Psalms. We are accustomed to employ such psalmodies and spiritual harps because the apostle teaches this saying in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs." Now, that's the voice of the post-apostolic writer. Either there's a total absence of any reference to the use of instrumental music in worship, which is a remarkable thing, if it's something which was commanded, which was necessary, which was urged upon early Christians, that suddenly a curtain of absolute silence falls upon the practice of Christians. But amazingly, not only is there an absence of any reference to the use of instruments in music, of music in worship, but there is the positive rejection of them as a part of an Old Testament system that was no longer true. That the movement had been made in the arrangement of God from a worship that was carnal and physical to a worship that was inward and spiritual. Perhaps it will not be news to you to learn that the Roman Catholic Church first introduced instrumental music in worship in the 10th century in Oregon. Perhaps it will not be news to you to know that Thomas Aquinas, who is one of the great teachers of Catholicism, around 1250 A.D., wrote, "Instruments of music such as harps and psalteries the church does not adopt for divine praises, lest it should seem to Judaize." He didn't say, "I'm against it," like Gerardo did. He spoke for the whole church. And he was one of the most influential teachers in the Catholic Church of the 13th century. He still is one of the most influential teachers of the Catholic Church. I went to a school to do graduate work in St. Paul, Minnesota, and it was the College of St. Thomas Aquinas. And he said, "We don't use it. It's a Judaizing practice. It's a part of an old system." and we have come to the gospel, even Roman Catholic theologians, every now and then break out and see the truth. But Reformation theologians, too, had serious questions. By the time the Reformation occurred in the 15th, 16th century, the Roman Catholic Church was already practicing the use of instrumental music in their worship. A change had taken place since St. Thomas Aquinas, or Thomas Aquinas for our purposes. The Lutheran and Anglican churches, the Church of England, followed the Catholic Church into this practice. But that was not true of the Reformed movement begun by John Calvin in Switzerland. Both Reformed Church and the Anabaptist branches eliminated as a Catholic corruption all use of instrumental music, and we know that they were cast out of the cathedral. It was only in the 19th century that they came to accept these ideas. I want to read you some statements from historians about instrumental music in the Reformed tradition. First of all, in Scots Presbyterian churches. In the three branches of the Presbyterian Church in Scotland, the use of organs in public worship was not officially authorized until the latter half of the 19th century. That was when Gerardo was writing, when he was opposing it in 1888. But he admits in his book that already there's a slippage, that the churches in Scotland have begun to use it and the churches in the United States are beginning to do the same, but he says it is without divine warrant. In the established church in 1866, in the United Presbyterian Church in 1872, and the Free Church in 1883, instrumental music was first introduced. In Scotland, organs were considered sinful until the 19th century, and after the middle of which they gradually crept back, the Oxford Companion to Music. By 1727, the only church organ in all of Scotland was one which stood in the Episcopal Church at Aberdeen. That's the only one in the whole of Scotland, was in the Episcopal Church at Aberdeen. Patterns of Protestant Church Music by Robert M. Stevenson. And then in American Presbyterianism, congregations sang the Scottish Psalms with which they were familiar and, of course, without the aid of choirs or any instrumental accompaniment. Ernest T. Thompson, Presbyterians in the South. Another statement. Some churches which early took the controversial step of installing an organ were First Presbyterian of Alexandria, Virginia in 1817. Independent Presbyterian of Savannah, Georgia by the 1820s, and the First Presbyterian of Rochester, New York by 1830. Second Presbyterian Church of Charleston, South Carolina went through a stormy controversy over using a choir and instruments before it finally secured an organ in 1856. And you thought that this was all something that had to do with people that wanted to restore New Testament Christianity? That this was something that was introduced by people that wanted to go back and simply be Christian? That's not true. The controversy that swept through these churches, intent on just following the New Testament, was a controversy that had just prior to that time swept through the churches of America, the Presbyterians, not just the Presbyterians, but there were others. British Methodism. Not more than three chapels introduced the organ while Wesley lived, says one historian of the hymn. Organs which obscured congregational singing were not used in his chapels, another historian observed. The introduction of an organ in Brunswick Chapel, Leeds, produced bitter controversy and a succession of Protestant Methodists whose protest was against instrumental music. Daniel Isaac's vocal melody or singing, the only music sanctioned by divine authority in the public worship of Christians, was published in York, 1827, and reveals in its title the ground of this protest, although Isaac himself refused to join the seceders. They said it's not authorized, and that's British Methodists. American Methodists. The early Methodists were exceedingly fond of music, especially such sweet and simple strains as were suited for congregational worship. Instruments of music were not used in the Methodist churches until within the last 50 years, this written 1876. But seldom until within the last 25, the larger churches are now very generally furnished with organs. The first use of an organ in a Methodist church is stated to have been in 1836 in the Chestnut Street Church at Portland, Maine. What does it say? It says that objection to instruments of music has gone on for a very long time and has been broad throughout, first of all, the Roman Catholic Church, and then later on, as a result of the Protestant movement in the Reformed tradition, the Presbyterian and the Methodist, and even the Baptists. You may be well aware that the primitive Baptist churches in this country, till this very day, do not use instrumental music in worship. And you may be aware also that the Greek Orthodox Church, the Eastern Church, does not use instruments of music in worship. reflecting the early opposition that was present in the Catholic Church before the Reformation. I told you before I started that that's not going to prove a thing. But I want you to understand the historical context in which all this is being worked out. And now I want to talk about the objections that were made by Gerardo. First of all, he says that there's a principle that must be followed. I want to just read it verbatim. Quote, "A divine warrant is necessary for every element of doctrine, government, and worship in the church. That is, whatsoever in these spheres is not commanded in the Scriptures, either expressly or by good and necessary consequence from their statements, is forbidden." That sound familiar? What he's saying is that if it's not stated explicitly or necessarily implied in what is stated specifically and explicitly, there is no authority for it. In other words, if it's not authorized, it's forbidden. That was his position. That the wisdom of God was being revealed in the Scripture, and therefore we ought just to accept what is said by the Lord and leave off everything else. How did he illustrate that? He said it's proved by the statements of Scripture, that principle. First of all, he mentioned Exodus 25:40. You remember that passage? "And see that thou make them after their pattern which hath been showed thee in the mount." God's instruction to Moses. You do exactly what I told you to do in the mountain. And you see that the tabernacle is constructed accordingly. He mentioned Numbers 15:39 and 40. "And it shall be unto you for a fringe, that you may look upon it and remember all the commandments of the Lord and do them, and that you follow not after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you used to play the harlot, that you may remember and do all my commandments and be holy to your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God." He's just simply saying that God said, you remember that you're supposed to do what I told you to do. He mentioned Deuteronomy 4:2. You remember that passage? "You shall not add in the word which I command you, neither shall you diminish from it, that you may keep the commandments of the Lord your God which I command you." And he said, that's a principle that still applies. You want to know what the attitude of God is toward his will? He said, don't add to it and don't take away from it. He mentions Deuteronomy 12:32, which says the same thing. He also mentions Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6. "Every word of God is tried. He is a shield to them to take refuge in him. Add thou not unto his words, lest he reprove thee and you be found a liar." He thought that said, when God speaks, you speak, and when he doesn't say anything, you stop. There's no warrant for it. Hebrews 8, verse 5, quoting the Old Testament passage. "See, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern showed thee in the mount." And in Hebrews chapter 8, the application was made to the new tabernacle, constructed without hands. The New Testament church. "See that you make everything according to the pattern." And Gerardo said, that establishes my point. Matthew 15, verse 6. Remember that passage? "You have made void the word of God by your traditions. In vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrine the commandments of men." Gerardo said, when we teach and practice things that are unknown to the Scripture, we have simply gone outside divine wisdom and begun to practice human wisdom. Then, he takes up Matthew 28:18-20. Remember that? That last part, "teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you." And the passage begins with, "all authority hath been given to me." Colossians 2:20-23. You remember that? A prohibition of will worship. "Taste not, touch not, after the ordinances, the traditions of men," he said. Why do you follow the traditions of men? 2 Timothy 3:16-17 he mentions. You remember that? "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God," and this is his emphasis and it's mine tonight, "that the man of God may be complete, completely furnished to all good works." The wisdom of God and the Word of God, the revelation of God's truth, has told us everything we need to know. If it's not here, we don't need to know it. The secret things belong to God. Deuteronomy 29:29. Everything that's good for us, every command of God that will bless us, it's included in this book. And Gerardo said, that's the way we ought to look at it. And then finally mentioned Revelation 22:18-19. We're not the first people who saw that. We're not the first individual studying the Scripture that recognized that the New Testament is sealed with this warning. Don't add to the words that are here, and don't take away from these words. If you add, God will add the plagues that are written here. If you take away, he will take away your part out of the holy city and out of the book of life. That's a sober warning.
from a God that's concerned that we learn to trust Him, and in our trusting Him, love Him, and show that love by a disposition to obedience. And then He took up concrete examples. Well, which one do you think He'd mention? How about Cain and his offering? Genesis 4. He said, you see, here's a man that didn't offer according to God's instruction. Did what he wanted to do. Great parallel between that and our offering instrumental music to God, he said. Then he went on to speak about Nadab and Abihu. Remember them? You thought that are just people with a narrow, peculiar mind like ours that mentioned such things as this. A lot of people mentioned this. A lot of people made this argument. It was the thrust of the Reform movement that we get rid of all this accoutrement of men's wisdom, get rid of everything that we cannot find in the pages of God's Word, and go back on solid ground to the revelation of God. So he mentions Nadab and Abihu, the two older sons of Aaron that offered strange fire to the Lord. Notice, which he had not commanded them, Leviticus 10. That's not Old Testament legalism. That was written for our learning upon whom the ends of the ages are come. And what lesson are we going to get out of it? That when God tells us what He wants, that's what He wants. And if we respond in faith and trust, that's what we give Him. Well, then he went on to mention Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, the 16th chapter of Numbers, the passage that I mentioned this morning. In order to establish that God is concerned about how things get organized. And when He tells us how to organize them and tells us to appoint elders in every church, Acts 14, verse 23, that is what He means. Not archbishops. Not presiding elders either. Not chief elders. And not pastors who are nothing in the world but preachers running churches. Instead of the shepherds that the New Testament describes and are called elders there. He's concerned. And this man used this passage. He used Moses smiting the rock at Kadesh. Numbers chapter 20. Remember that? How many times have you heard that? God said what? Speak to the rock. Now whether or not this is altogether a valid argument in view of some information in the Scripture, Gerardo said he went beyond what God told him to do and he struck it. He said, that's like this instrument of music that everybody wants to hear. Then he mentioned Saul, 1 Samuel 13, at Gilgal, when Samuel delayed his coming, and Saul said he forced himself and offered sacrifice. Well, God never had given him the right to offer sacrifice. God's concerned about organization, you see. Just everybody can't do everything. And when the Lord said that that matter is reserved for certain individuals, then it's reserved. Not even the king has the right to offer sacrifice. And God was greatly displeased, and Gerardo took note of that. He mentioned Uzzah and the ark. 1 Chronicles chapter 13. When David, contrary to the will of God, had the ark brought back to Jerusalem, or at least he started back there on an ox cart. Of course, he got a new one and a fine yoke of oxen to pull it. But it was contrary to the will of God, who had said that the ark of the covenant was to be carried by the priest and with two staves put in two golden rings on either side. David later repented. And the record of his repentance is noted by Gerardo in 1 Chronicles 15. When David observed, we did not seek him according to his will the first time. And then he mentioned Uzziah, the king of Judah, who decided he could officiate as a priest. God's concerned about organization. That he could officiate as a priest as well as anybody else. And so he rushed into the temple being king and got hold of his censer and started to offer incense before God. And before he could get the job done, the white plague of leprosy was upon him. Gerardo's point was, you don't go beyond what God has written. You say, well, that's just a Presbyterian preacher talking. I know. And we're going to have to evaluate these arguments in the light of their validity, not on the basis of a seminary professor having said that in 1888. I'm not asking you to accept these arguments because this Presbyterian seminary teacher had made them in 1888. I'm asking you to evaluate them as being genuine, valid arguments on the question of whether or not we ought to do something that God never asked for. Whether we have the right to introduce into the worship of God that which He never required from us. Gerardo said, the mighty principle has thus been established by an appeal to the didactic statements of Scripture and to special instances recorded in scriptural history. that whatsoever is not in the Scripture, either explicitly or by good or necessary consequence, is forbidden. Gerardo obviously suffered for his convictions. He writes in his book, quote, "It is easy to see how irrelevant and baseless is the taunt flung by high churchmen, ritualists, and latitudinarians of every stripe against the maintainers of the opposite principle, that they are narrow-minded bigots who take delight in insisting upon trivial details." Sound familiar? The truth is exactly the other way. The principle upon which this cheap ridicule is cast is simple, broad, and majestic. It affirms only the things God has commanded, the institutions and ordinances that He has prescribed, and besides this, discharges only a negative office which sweeps away every trifling invention of man's meretricious fancy. They loved big words in those days. It is not the supporters of this principle, but their opponents who delight in insisting upon crossings, genuflections, and bowings to the east, upon vestments, altars, and candles, upon organs and cornets. You see, Gerardo understood that the principle involved a great deal more than instrumental music. That it involved the whole full-blown, preposterous doctrine of Roman Catholicism. Every bit of it that God nowhere specifically prohibited in the Scripture. So what is at stake in this whole issue is not instrumental music. That is a small part indeed. But the question of how we're going to approach God, whether we're going to approach Him with our mind filled with our own ideas, ready to make application of them at the slightest opportunity, or whether we'll sit down with our hearts simple and our minds humble and say, "Teach us, Father, the way we ought to go, and tell us what we need to do." That's the thing that is at stake. He talks about arguments from the Old Testament. Instrumental music was never made an article of Old Testament worship without God's express command, was it? The point is made by Gerardo that you can't find any evidence in the Old Testament that instrumental music was ever introduced until God specifically what? Commanded it. There wasn't any instrumental music in the tabernacle worship. Put that down. There never was any instrumental music in tabernacle worship. Read it for yourself. The introduction of music, instrumental music, and the worship was done by David in anticipation of what? The establishment of the temple. 1 Chronicles 23, verses 1 to 6. "And 4,000 praised the Lord with the instruments which I made, said David, praise therewith." Question is, why did David make this change? You know, we read Amos and we talk about how it says there, "who invented themselves instruments of music like David," 6th chapter of Amos. And we say, that's right, David got busy and he introduced these instruments of music contrary to the will of God. I want you to read something with me tonight. 1 Chronicles 28. Just put this in to the evidence. I'm not trying to convince you against your will, but I do want you to read the testimony of Scripture in this connection. Look at verses 11 to 13. "Then David gave to Solomon his son the pattern of the porch of the temple and the houses thereof." You've taken note, if you've studied the Old Testament, that the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of the temple are not the same. They're not the same. It's not just a case of one being a temporary structure and the other being a permanent structure and everything inside the same. That's not true. And the case might be made, if we didn't look very carefully, that David just simply used his own prerogatives to change that. And so we're allowed, although God gives us a specific pattern and says make everything according to the pattern, we're allowed just to do whatever comes to mind at last if we think there's some improvement we can make. I want you to notice why David did this. Verse 12 says, "And the pattern of all that he had by the Spirit for the courts of the house of the Lord." And if that doesn't satisfy, look at verse 19. "All this," said David, "have I been made to understand in writing from the hand of the Lord, even all the works of this pattern." Where did he get it? The pattern of the temple. Out of his own fertile imagination? No. From the mind of God. And he changed this arrangement
that the tabernacle had been into an arrangement for the temple only on the basis of the pattern which God had given him, as certainly as Moses made the first one on the basis of a divine pattern which was handed. The wisdom of God is in it. And so in this case. And now finally, 2 Chronicles 29, which simply reinforces exactly what we've said about how instrumental music came to be used in the temple. And I want you to understand that instrumental music was used only in the worship of the temple, never in the synagogue. It was used and appointed to be used only in connection with the offering of sacrifice, never in the synagogue. Never in the synagogue. There is no evidence whatsoever that instrumental music was ever used in synagogues. As a matter of fact, guess when the first instrument of music was introduced into a synagogue in history, so far as we know? 1820. Does the date remind you of something else? When other things were going on in the world? And that happened in Europe. And it was a Reformed synagogue. But look at this. 2 Chronicles 29:25. Speaking of David, and he set the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with psalteries, and with harps, according to the commandment of David and of Gad the king's seer, and Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was of the Lord by his prophets. Point. Gerardo's point, my point. If it took a command of God in the Old Testament to establish the use of instrumental music in worship, in any sense, get this, in any sense, a element of the service, however you want to use it, before it was introduced in any sense, there had to be a specific command of God. I've already stated that there was no instrumental music in synagogue worship. Jesus didn't sing with an instrument in the synagogue. He didn't leave the Passover feast on the night he was betrayed and sang with an instrument of music when they sang a hymn and went out. Never. It wasn't done. Later Jewish writings indicate that the feeling was, and the strong feeling was, that they should never again use instrumental music until the temple was rebuilt. Until again sacrifices were offered upon the altar, and then the commandments of the prophets could be reenacted again. But not till then. Of course, our writer speaks about John Calvin and what he thought. To sing the praises of God upon the harp and psaltery unquestionably formed a part of the training of the law and of the service of God under that dispensation of shadows and figures, but they are not now to be used in public thanksgiving. There's not a Presbyterian church in this country except one narrow little synod. There is a group of Presbyterians in this country that will not use instrumental music in their worship. There is. I have a publication of theirs. But with the exception of that narrow little group, there's not a Presbyterian church in the world that I know about that does not use instrumental music in worship, and yet they call themselves Calvinists. Commenting on Psalm 92, verse 1, Calvin said, "For it appears that the papist, as I shall have occasion to show elsewhere, in employing instrumental music, cannot be said so much to imitate the practice of God's ancient people as to ape it in a senseless and absurd manner, exhibiting a silly delight in the worship of the Old Testament, which was figurative and terminated with the gospel." Calvin understood that. That there was a change of a quantum sort between Old and New Testament. And he stood on that basis. There is no instrumental music without commandment. And since there is no commandment in the New Testament to that effect, the Old Testament command will not stand because that covenant has been removed. And if we want to go by the Old Testament, we need to face the fact that Psalm 66:13 says, "I will come into thy house with burnt offerings." That's a part of the Psalm too. Psalm 81:3, "Blow the trumpet at the new moon." Every first day of the month, blow the trumpet. That's what the Psalm says. Nobody seems to get excited about that when they quote the Psalm in order to try to determine how we ought to worship God today. And Psalm 118:27, the expression of the worship of the Jews in connection with the sacrifice of the altar, "Bind the sacrifice with cords." That's what it says. The point of all this is, what proves too much proves nothing, and the effort to go back to the Old Testament and say, those psalms say, "Praise the Lord on the temple of the harp." Yes, indeed. And they also say to praise God in the dance. Read the 149th Psalm and the 150th Psalm. As a matter of fact, 1808, 1808, a man wrote a book on the subject of instrumental music and worship, and he made the observation that if we want to have instrumental music on the basis of the Old Testament pattern, then we are also enabled to have dancing. In fact, we are commanded to have it. You know, it's not peculiar minds that get hold of some strange thing. As I said this morning, we're not arguing about whether we're going to have buttons or hook and eyes on our clothes. We're not arguing about whether we can have chrome bumpers or black bumpers on automobiles, or what color car you can wear, or what color clothing you can put on. We're not arguing about steam heat or central air conditioning. We're arguing about what God has asked for in our serving Him. And a lot of people want to dismiss this whole thing as a tempest in a teapot. Nothing is inconsequential when it has to do with being presumptuous toward God Almighty. When we are determined to walk out on the unsupported airiness of our own thoughts and our own judgments and our own ways and leave God behind, we will break our relationship with the Almighty. It is a breach of faith. It is a violation of love. And if there's anything we know tonight, is that God demands, requires, asks of us that we should love Him with all our hearts and trust Him. The law has been removed. Somebody says, but didn't remove the psalm. That's just the law. Well, I don't want to go into a lot of detail tonight, but the psalms are referred to as the law by Jesus, first of all, in John 10:34. Is it not written in the law? I said you are gods. And a quotation from Psalm 82. Same thing is true of Paul in Romans 3, verse 19, where he says the things that are spoken of in the law are addressed to those that are under the law, and the quotation that just preceded it was a quotation from the Psalms. Hebrews 9, verses 1 to 10 says, those old tabernacle arrangements were carnal ordinances, verse 10. Carnal ordinances, established until a time of reformation. But the writer of Hebrews understands that the Reformation has come in Christ. That we have a better high priest and a better tabernacle and a better sacrifice established upon better promises. And as he quotes the 31st chapter of Jeremiah, he said, a new covenant has been made, making the old covenant old. He taketh away the first, Hebrews 10 says, that he may establish the second, by which covenant we are sanctified. And Jesus said in John 4:23-24 to the woman of Samaria, that it's not going to make any difference in the future about whether it's in this mountain or in Jerusalem. Because the time is coming when those that worship the Father must worship Him in spirit and in truth, because God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must worship Him in spirit and in truth. It is a spiritual worship. And let me tell you, the quintessential nature of a spiritual worship is, above everything else, that we bow our hearts to God and listen to His will and let Him direct us, instead of rushing out to give Him what we want. And then saying, it's all right. We know it's all right. How do you know it's all right? What statement of His has led you in that direction? What evidence of the Scripture has moved you to feel that this is true? And then Gerardo said simply, did Jesus teach or practice it? And he asked also, did the apostles teach or practice it? That's the only source of information we've got. And he dealt with some of the defenses of instrumental music, and I'm going to close just very briefly talking about them. Somebody says, what about solo and psalmos? You recognize solo as the Greek word which is translated to sing praise, or on one occasion to make melody in the New Testament. And the word psalmos is not even translated in the New Testament. We just get psalm. And the argument is that these words have within them the necessity of an instrument. In fact, it is said by some, in plain language, that it's necessary. O.E. Payne, who wrote a book in 1920, made the statement, the wonder is whether with so much conclusive testimony, very many of those who shall come to see that they have been mistaken will now declare that instrumental music unavoidably inheres in solo, and that therefore to employ it is mandatory. Mandatory. His argument is, you will sin if you do not use it. Now, later on he denied that that's what he meant, and complained that someone had said that he said that you have to do it or you sin. But that's what he said.
And that's the thrust of the argument. If it inheres in sorrow, then you cannot please God if you don't sorrow. And you cannot please God if you don't play. It doesn't say somebody else ought to play. It says speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That is a command of God, Ephesians 5:19, that applies to every child of God. You can't have it both ways. You can't say it's all right if you use it and then argue from the Greek text that it's necessary and a part of it. And then the other problem is, psalm, they say, includes the instrument of music. But there are three kinds of songs here, aren't there? Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Now, what are you going to do about those other two kinds? And if it inheres in the Word, then you're going to have to be able to distinguish between these three, because you'll sin if you use instrumental music with a spiritual song. And you'll sin if you use instrumental music with a hymn. But of course, Greek students have said all along that it's very difficult to distinguish between these three. And the truth of the matter is that in no case in the New Testament are these words ever translated so as to say that they mean to play upon an instrument or that the singing of a psalm demands the use of an instrument of music. It's not there. Do something for me now, tonight. Larry, if you just get Romans 15:9 for me and be ready to cite that. And Steve Gwynn, if you get ready to read Psalm 18:49. And I want you to hear. We're going to read Psalm 18:49 first, and then we're going to read the inspired Holy Spirit translation of that. Because the word that is used in Romans 15:9 to translate the word in the Old Testament, Psalm 18:49, is the word sorrow. Let's have a reading of Psalm 18:49, if you would, Steve.
Therefore, I will give thanks to you, O Lord, among the Gentiles, and sing praises to your name.
And do what? Sing praises to your name. Now, notice in Romans 15:9, and the second verb is the verb sorrow.
And the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy, and it is written, for this reason, I will confess to you among the Gentiles and sing to your name.
How is sorrow translated? Well, somebody says sing. Well, but you say the instrument inheres in it. Problem. The Old Testament verb said what? Sing. Sing. And the New Testament verb, sorrow, is used to translate sing. Why? Because that's what it means. And that's all it means. Somebody says instrumental music is simply an aid. Don't get on this subject of introducing some strange element into the worship, because that's not what it's all about. Instrumental music is just an aid. You can't have both these arguments, you know. You can't say it's necessary. It inheres in sorrow and it inheres in psalms, and therefore we have a right, in the even the obligation to do it, at the same time say it's only an aid. Just like hymn books and seats and lights. Well, these questions. Is it scriptural to play a solo in worship? It's done all the time. If it's an aid to singing, what are you playing? Instrument while nobody's singing. Is it scriptural for an organist or pianist to play and not sing in the worship? It's done all the time. You ask somebody that question, they'll say, absolutely. But you said it was an aid to singing. And here's somebody who's playing and not singing. All the time playing and not singing. Here's the question that I usually ask. How would the use of the instrument as an act of worship differ from its use as an aid? Tell me how they differ. How can we tell that what you're doing is different than what David did? Tell me the difference in the practice so we can recognize it's only an aid. I can tell you how it might be recognized. If the only reason you use the instrument is to get the pitch of the song and then it falls dead silent, all I got to say is that it's a bit expensive to get a 16-piece orchestra just to get the pitch. Or to buy a $50,000 organ just to get the pitch. Now we know it's an aid. But if it goes beyond that, there's not one bit of difference in what you're doing and what David did. And everybody that's got any sense, I think, and I don't mean that in a, but that sounds bad. But everybody's perceptive. Let me say that everybody's thinking straight here has got to realize that this is the introduction of an element into the service that's unauthorized. Let me tell you something. We say it's an aid. Catholics say images, candles, rosaries, etc. are aids. Cross, they're aids. Aids to worship. That's what they say. In order to justify what they do, they say these are just aids to worship.
What I want to tell you tonight is, if we want to justify instrumental music because it seems so innocuous to us, because it seems so inconsequential, because it seems so lacking in tendentiousness, we are simply providing the avenue by which candles and incense and rosaries and all the rest, images, papacy, christening babies, all of it can come in through that door, and that is something that seems to please modern Protestantism because that is exactly what they've let come in. And it's only prejudice that keeps them from offering incense in their worship assemblies because not one biblical principle they have established would keep it out. On what ground do you object to offering incense in the worship? When somebody comes and says it aids us to do so. Well, that's it. That doesn't exhaust the subject tonight, but I want you to understand that I have not been talking about instrumental music tonight. Did you hear me? Somebody said, what have you been talking about if you haven't been talking about instrumental music? I have been talking about the humility of spirit that says, whatever the Lord wants is what I want to give Him. And when He speaks, I listen. And that's what I do. It applies to everything that we do in the name of Christ. That's the reason that the subject is important, not because instrumental music is important. I'm not interested in talking about instrumental music. I'm interested in talking about faith. I'm interested in talking about love. I'm interested in talking about a commitment to God. And not just in this area. Isn't it interesting that Gerardo, who fought to the last dog's death against instrumental music, swallowed Presbyterianism and the christening and baptizing of babies, swallowed the whole thing and didn't ever apply the principle that he applied to instrumental music to those things. That can happen to us. We can be death against instrumental music and have our mouths wide open for a lot of other things unless we see behind this discussion the principle of faith, the principle of humble obedience, the principle of love. That's what we've got to see in everything. Humbly submitted to God. This is just a small part. If you're not a Christian tonight, you know what God has said. There's not a disturbance in your mind about that. You understand what He's called upon you to do. To submit to Him and to trust Him. And He's willing and has promised to forgive you if you believe and be baptized. It's the decision you must make. But it is an appeal that's pointed straight at your heart. Will you love me or not? Will you trust me or not? Will you come to me or not? Will you let me forgive you or not? Will you be my child or not? And you've got to give the answer here again tonight. While we make this appeal in song to you, will you come while we stand and sing?